Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Will you please come in to the sanctuary so you could be blessed? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Amen. First, I want to start off with something that truly blessed me. I communicate with a lot of homeless people and people on drugs and alcohol. And so the other day, well, yesterday, this homeless guy that I've been giving him scriptures, I've been giving him money and everything with scriptures on it and telling him to come to Jesus. And he said, what church one time, just one time. And I said, Lord of the Harvest on Shaner and Topher. So yesterday he said, he didn't say what church. I said, and the church is, he started quoting it with me, Lord of the Harvest on Shaner and Topher. So I take that as seed. Thank you, God. Because maybe he's not here now, but I know it's in his head, you know. And God, you plant, God, some water, but God gives the increase, and he does the drawing. So that really just blessed me. But I also wanted to share about us and our physical. In our physical, we go to the grocery store and everybody is shopping and shopping for this and the prices are high and everybody are complaining about the prices. This price is this, this price is that, and so we're complaining. But there was a price that was paid. Jesus paid the price, spiritual price. So as you go to the grocery store and you want to feed your physical, why wouldn't you come to church to feed your spirit? Because if you don't feed your spirit, it dies. So, and it just dwindles away. And you'd be wondering, well, why did I think that? Why did I do that? You're not connected to the body. And when you're connected to the body, God can do things. This man right here, Pastor Oz Osminski, when he can stand up here and share with us his imperfections, it always encourages me. It encourages me to go forward. It encourages me that I will never be perfect, and I'm all right with that, but I love a perfect God. And in loving this perfect God, I'm sorry, I just got this to open late. Well, anyway, I'm just going to read. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God wants you to be saved. He that believeth in him, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So if you believe in on him, you're not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And that's who Jesus is. And so when we come in a sanctuary, we come here and we gather together to encourage each other, to love on each other, and to lift each other up. And this is always a process of building. And so we're here right now to Psalms 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in the firmaments of his power, not your power, his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness, God's excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psalter of the harp. Praise him with the tremble and the dance. Praise him with strings, with string instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbal, brass. Praise him upon high sounding cymbals. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. If you walked in here with breath in your body, if you woke up with breath in your body, it's a reason to praise the Lord. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to come into your sanctuary. This is your place, God. And we just come together, Father God, to worship you, to learn of you, to grow in you. Father, you do not condemn us when we fall short, but you do give us those spankings. Get your butt up and get it together. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. I thank you, Lord, that I can't do this without you. And most important, I thank you because I don't want to do it without you. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you touch every part of this service with your holiness. You touch every part of this service to speak your love to each and every individual. You touch every part of this service and let everyone know you love them right where they are. And it's you that's going to draw them forward. So let them come to hear. Faith comes by hearing, not having heard. But it's a continuous process that we need to continue to hear the word of God, to be delivered, to be set free. We can't do it with one scripture, one word. We need to constantly be in the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. For communion last week, we talked about God's grace. And I want to go right back there to talking about God's grace. And I'd like to go back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. It's called, these first verses in John are called the prologue to the Gospel of John. But they are actually the prologue to creation. They're the prologue to human history. Prologue means something that happens before the rest takes place. And John begins his gospel with "in the beginning." Now, we know the Hebrew Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created." Well, this is the prologue to God creating because we don't see creation till the third verse. "In the beginning was the Word." Before God created, there existed the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, basically, we could shorthand translate it, in the beginning there was relationship. Before creation, there's relationship. We put a priority to creation. Creation is doing things, performing deeds, doing ministry, taking care of this situation, taking care of that situation. Now, if we just had Genesis 1, we'd all have to agree with that theologically. But John 1 says, no, in the beginning was a relationship before creation. And it is relationships that God puts a priority on. Do you understand that? It's not ministry. It's not taking care of my needs. It's not even doing deeds of righteousness. It's not doing deeds of evil. It is relationship. A church that's going to walk in the power of God has to put relationships first. Do you get that, husbands and wives? Your relationship to each other has priority to how you treat each other. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters in Christ? Your relationship to each other has a priority to ministry in the body of Christ, or what I do or what this person does. Relationship has priority to all things. And that's why we have the Gospel of John chapter 1. Just to make sure we understand that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. See, the with God is the relationship, if you weren't getting what I was saying. The Word exists, God exists, and there is a withness between them. They have a relationship. And just to clarify his high Christology, the Word was God. The Father is God and Jesus is God. And then, again, to clarify it, he emphasized it. He says it a second time. He was in the beginning with God. He's just given you two verses that precede everything that begins the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, because of Jesus, there's something that comes before creation. Creation revolves around everything we do. There's a priority to what we do. Do we understand that? And the priority of what we do is that we're with somebody. And see, God the Father has invited us into that relationship so that all our relationships are transformed so that we can do the creation. Because then in the third verse it says, all things came into being through him. And without him, nothing that came into being came into being. Yes, there is creation, and it's important. But relationships precede that. Now, when we drop down to the Word becoming flesh, this is the Word in the his pre-existent state is what we say. Not that the Word didn't exist, but he didn't exist as the God-man. He didn't exist as Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't exist in the incarnation. He didn't take flesh on himself. But he is God, and he was there forever the same way God was, which means in the forever past, there was relationship. God didn't need to create us to do things for him. The doing of God is self-sufficient in God. He does everything he wants to do. He doesn't need us to help him do anything. But the reason, according to John pulls back the veil and says, listen, you guys have read the entire Old Testament. Let's throw the entire Old Testament out and position you in the proper place of priority, relationship. A lot of us, I know, we're thinking God's going to judge us by what we do, and we are going to be judged by our works, but God is going to judge our relationships first and foremost. Hey, Oz, boy, you accomplish all kinds of things. You minister to thousands of people. You preach the truth. You preach. How was your relationship with your wife? How was your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How was your relationship with your enemies? How was your relationship with your neighbors? How was your relationship with the world? How was your relationship? Yeah, I know you did all these things, but how did that work? How did that compare with my relationship with my Father in eternity? So what John is saying is that the relationship that the Father had with the Son is the driving motivation of God for creation. He created us because he wanted us to have the same kind of relationships that the Father has with the Son. Well, we've been talking a lot about repentance. That means I got to repent for a whole lot of things in terms of my past relationships, which can't necessarily be changed. But my present relationships can be changed. So we get to verse 14, and it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. And pitching his tent among us was because the tabernacle of the Lord, where God's presence dwelled with human beings, was a tent. So what does the tent represent? The relationship that God had with his people. So even the God-man, the eternal Word, who existed eternally, never was created, existed in eternity with the Father, Son, and we're going to find out later in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit. Even his becoming man has to do with establishing a relationship with us. God establishing a relationship with us. And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent in our midst. Or as I'm fond to say, and you're fond to remember, the way the Message translates it, and the Word moved into our neighborhood. That's the modern way of translating that. When God pitches his tent, he moves into our neighborhood. And that means he moves into a relationship with us. It's all about relationship. The Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst, and we beheld his glory. His glory is his godness. He was definitely a human being. He's a human being. He's putting a human face on God, but the glory of God bleeds through his humanity. We beheld his glory. We beheld his God-likeness. So the God-likeness is Father and Son are in a relationship. The God-likeness creates the earth out of relationship. And when he becomes man, we behold his God-likeness and we behold his glory. And it's his glory is described as this, as an only begotten Son from the side of the Father. See, that's relationship. So he's with the Father. His glory is he's an only begotten Son. That's relational. That's familial. That's relationship. His glory is still about relationship, and it's a relationship where he's existing right at the side of the Father. Parapatros in the Greek means close. Close to the side of the Father. That's his glory. He's somebody who's in close relationship. To do what? So when the God-likeness of God bleeds through, it bleeds through in relationships. Then it says something powerful here. The glory of God is full of grace and truth. What is it that communicates God's relationship, God's glory to us? Grace and truth. Grace, the giftedness of God, the favor of God. God's grace, grace means to be able to give something to someone completely freely as a favor, as an act of kindness, as an act of love to people who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It's a free gift. When God reveals his glory, when God reveals the relationship of what a real father is to a real son, it's about giving gifts freely. Our God is a free gift giver to us. That's what characterizes God. And a God who gives free gifts to people. And the word grace, remember I said, and then it's related to the word joy. And all of this creates joy in us. And that word comes from a verb that means to rejoice, to be glad. And it's related to another word that means to be thankful. God's grace brings us joy, makes us thankful, makes us grateful. It kind of removes being critical and judgmental from the equation, doesn't it? Critical, judgmental people who live their lives around criticizing and judging are, number one, very miserable people. They're miserable people. They lack grace. There's no grace to give to somebody if you yourself don't have grace. What hinders us from receiving grace? I don't know. Anything that hinders our eyes, that blinds our eyes from seeing, we serve a good Father. We serve a God of love. We serve a God of graciousness. We serve a God of kindness. And that's what God's grace does in people's lives. Two more verses, and we'll partake of communion, because I've been going too long in communion, and then, I've been going too long in communion. Two more verses. This is an early church verse here, all right? Go with me to Acts chapter 11. Now, we're not going to spend the whole time reading Acts 11. I just want to point out one verse in Acts 11. But here's the background to Acts 11. Up until this point in the church, in church history, the primary group that is coming to Christ, Christ is a Hebrew word, the Messiah, are Jews. Jews are coming to the Lord. Well, they should, because he's the Jewish Messiah, and he comes to the Jews first. Jews should be coming first. But all of a sudden, something starts happening real crazy in Antioch. Non-Jews start coming to Jesus. Now remember, this whole relationship stuff, Jew, non-Jew, good guys, bad guys, friends of God, enemies of God. They are enemies of each other. They're hostile toward each other, like everybody is when we don't have the grace of God at work in our life. Of course we're hostile to each other. No grace. There's no sense of giftedness. There's no sense of forgiveness. There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of love. There's no sense of peace. There's no sense of blessing when there's no grace in our lives. Well, why wouldn't we be enemies? So all these non-Jews are coming to Christ, and the Jews in Jerusalem are like, whoa, what's going on here? Hey, the Lord's thrown a monkey wrench into our the way we believe and the way we practice things. God is messing with our theology. God is messing with our lives. Hey, when God's grace is at work, a good sign of it is it's always going to mess with your theology. It's always going to mess with the way, well, we haven't done it that way in this church. Wow, who didn't know that your church is the church that the universe revolves around? It doesn't. The Lord of the Harvest, it doesn't revolve around anybody's church. It revolves around Jesus' church, and Jesus has to be in the middle. So when grace really starts coming into our lives, God's going to mess with everything. It's a good messing, because when he messes with everything, he's like messing with the stupid things you do in life and call those things right. And believe that you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, who wouldn't want that messed up? And the Lord is going to mess it up. And he's going to mess up relationships between men and women. Sorry, all you patriarchs out there who have a patriarchal view of Christianity. Well, sorry, it ain't going to work. You know, a man's favorite verse is, wives, be submissive to the Lord in all things. But has anybody ever read the verse that comes before that? Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So husbands, if you're not submitting yourself to the rest of the body of Christ, wives, the Word of God gives you permission not to listen to your husbands. Because your husbands aren't listening to Jesus. Do we understand? Tim Keller said it. My guy, Tim Keller. Hallelujah. We saw his little blurb, 4 minutes on repentance, and it was like more powerful than 4 hours of Pastor Oz going on and on and on. Tim Keller, in my favorite book, the book I give to everybody who is going to get married, is Tim Keller and his wife's book on marriage. It's the best book. He said, the one thing that people forget about using Ephesians 5 as a pattern for marriage is that Paul was writing to men and women who were disciples. And if you're not a disciple, Ephesians 5 don't work. You can call on God to make your wife listen to everything, but if you're not a disciple, bleh. See, here's the blessing in my marriage. My wife looks me in the eye and tells me when I'm not being obedient to Jesus. And I mean, tells me. And I mean, if I could emphasize that in dark italics, tells me, commands me. And you know what Ephesians 5 says? Brethren, submit yourselves to each other in the fear of the Lord. Let you all be, I have to submit to my wife at that point because she's speaking the word of the Lord. So when God's grace comes, it's going to disrupt a lot of stuff. So the Jewish believers are all disrupted. And so these non-Jews are coming to the Lord. What the heck does that mean for our theology and our doctrine? What are we supposed to do with this? Are we supposed to circumcise them? Are they supposed to keep the kosher laws? Are they supposed to keep the holy days like we do? Well, what are they supposed to do? So they send Barnabas. You know who Barnabas was? He was a prophet. They send a prophet to figure it out. When you got problems, send a prophet to figure it out. His name is Bar-Navi. In Aramaic, it means son of the prophet. Navi is the Hebrew word for prophet. That was his nickname. His real name was, I think it was Joseph. They nicknamed him Son of the Prophet. So they send Barnabas to check these things out. And here's what it says. It says in Acts 11:22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. All these non-Jewish people coming to the Lord, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. What was Barnabas going to be looking for? Watch what he looks for. When he came and had seen the grace of God. Does everybody understand that? Could you go somewhere tomorrow? If you were Tim Ashley, you could. Tim, everywhere Tim goes in the world, he's looking to see if the gospel is actually being proclaimed accurately, lived accurately, believed accurately. Everywhere Tim goes, he's looking for one thing. He looks for grace. He's not looking for correct doctrine. He's not looking, do they have all their I's dotted and T's dotted? He's looking for, like Tim actually does, grace. Now, you may not know this, but when I minister to people in this church, I'm only looking for one thing. Do I see grace at work in their lives? See, some people can't even wrap their heads about it. If you don't understand what it means to look for grace, to be able to see grace and see the absence of grace, then I suggest you learn what that means. Because that's the bottom line foundational issue. And so I'm always looking. Let's see, as I'm speaking to this husband and wife, is the grace of God at work here? Oh, if I'm looking at this individual or that individual in the church who's got issues in their life, is the grace of God here or don't I see? Oh, if people want to be raised up, I'm a minister. I'm called to be a minister. Raise me up in this church. Let's see. Is the grace of God at work? When he sees the grace, he's glad. Because that's what grace does. Grace makes people glad. That's a sign of it. And he saw their gladness, and he embraces their gladness. And I'm looking at the Greek word. See, the Greek word for grace is charis. And the Greek verb, which charis comes from, is kairo, and it means to rejoice or be glad. And so he says, seeing the grace of God, he rejoiced because of the grace of God. He says, everything's all right. Everything's all right. So, I really and truly believe God wants to do a work in this place that has never been done in our lives before. I'm not saying we're the standard for the rest of the body of Christ, but I'm talking about for here. And it's going to be based on grace. So we're going to start talking about grace. We're going to be teaching on grace. We're going to be praying for grace. We're going to be asking God to manifest his grace and to show us. If you can look for grace and see it, then you can also look and see the opposite of grace. You can see where grace is missing. And your poor leaders and poor pastors here, all they're trying to do when they're ministering to you, however well or however poorly they're ministering to you, they're saying, brother, sister, I don't see God's grace here. Come on. Come on. Let's get God's grace. How do you get God's grace? By getting it.
There you go.
How do you get God's grace? By receiving it. How do you receive God's grace? By expecting it. How do you get God's grace? By realizing, oh my gosh, Pastor Oz, what's the answer to this question? Now, I always used to say, the answer to every question is the same thing. You need more of Jesus. That's answer number 1A. You know what answer number 1B is? Get more grace. The answer to everything is you need more grace. Whatever, stop and think of it right now. What is the biggest problem or problems in your experience right now? Think of it in your mind right now. And as it comes across, here's what the answer is. You don't even have to come to me for counseling. Here's the answer. You need to ask God for greater grace to fix that problem. You don't need greater effort. I'm getting into the message now, so let me shut up. So how does this all tie into communion? Let's go to Luke 22 and we'll have our communion. What did the early church begin to call communion? The Eucharist. Okay, that's first century terminology for a Greek-speaking church. The Greek word for grace is charis, and the Eucharist, the supper of the Lord, is called. It's not just grace. It's not just representation of God's grace. It's the Eucharist. Ooh is the great, awesome, wonderful manifestation. The Lord's Supper, we partake of it because it's not just, it represents grace. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper with your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an impartation of God's grace. So every single Sunday, in the liturgy of the church, it's about grace. And here's where it comes from. 22, Luke 17 and 18 and 19. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. Do you know what gave thanks is? Eucharistos. He gave thanks. It's the Eucharist is the awesome grace that exemplifies more than anything else Jesus' death and resurrection that leads us to a place of rejoicing and gladness and giving of thanks. Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and remember, he gave thanks before he died, knowing what was about to happen. I mean, look, if you knew, like, You're having a meal and you knew that the worst thing in your life was about to take place. I wouldn't even be able to eat, let alone give thanks. You know what it is? It's like a person on death row having their last meal and saying, I am so thankful. I am so grateful for this meal. Hey, guard. Hey, pastor. You're going to witness my execution here. Will you sit down and rejoice with me? That's what Jesus did. You know why he could do that? Because of God's grace. That's the only way he could do it. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And again, he took the bread and again, he gave thanks. Eucharistos. It's actually the verb form, eucharisteo in the Greek. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Lord, this is the fun thing about grace at the Lord's Supper. We not only talk about it, you demonstrate it for us. Lord, this is why historically many revivals, particularly in America and in Britain, many revivals broke out at a Lord's Supper. Some of the great awakenings, they broke out at a Lord's Supper. Grace, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Let the divine-like glory of the Godhead burst through this bread and wine, which represents your body and blood. Let it break through and let it manifest grace that transforms us, that brings us joy, that brings us gladness, that brings us peace, that brings us blessing, and that brings us into relationship with you and each other. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm going to just continue on talking about grace. We talked about grace last week's communion, that was grace part one. This week communion is grace part two. And now the message, I'm going to do grace part three. And for those of you who don't know how I work, this will end up being about grace part 15. I just, when I get on something, I teach on it. But what I learned, one of the things I learned from the African churches, I mean the brothers and sisters on the continent of Africa, is they, and this is a saying and I've said it before to the church, but they say, We teach a concept until it becomes real in our midst. So in other words, if they want to, if they are going to teach on raising the dead, I guess they would teach on it till somebody was raised from the dead. Well, I'm not going to quite go that far, but we'll let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit wants to. But I want to teach on grace until grace becomes real. We've been teaching on repentance. I think repentance is becoming real. I don't know about you, but it's like, it's got to start with me. I can't just talk the talk. I got to walk the walk. So the Lord's been putting me through the ringer in terms of repentance. So Lord, there's a lot I can communicate here, and there's no way in the world I could do one message on grace. But we've set some things in motion, communion last week, communion today, and let's just build on this, the significance of grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Just to show you what I've done the last couple weeks, I have every reference in the New Testament where the word Eucharisteo is. I have every reference where Eucharistia is. I have every reference where Eucharistos is. I have every reference to sun kairo, to kairo, to kara, to charizomai, to charis, to charisma, and to karitao. Those are all words that are all related to the concept of grace. So our giving of thanks, our thankfulness comes from grace. Grace makes us thankful people. It makes us people who are glad. Grace causes us to rejoice. Grace is the source of our joy and gladness. Grace causes us not only to rejoice ourselves in the presence of God, but to rejoice with each other. Grace is the source of a forgiveness that is rooted in the fact that our God is generous. Grace is God's favor to us. Grace is the source of all spiritual gifts. When we talk about the charismatic gifts, that's the Greek word charisma. And the gifts that we get, the spiritual gifts, the ministries that we are raised up in the body of Christ are because of grace. And to be highly favored and to experience the fullness of God's graciousness, all of these words are related to this concept of grace. Grace is so important. We are living under veils right now in the body of Christ. There are so many veils over the faces of God's people. You know, Paul talked about, he said to the Corinthians, he said that whenever Moses is read to the Jews, and he meant the law, whenever the law is read, a veil goes over their hearts and minds. There is a veil. They're just veils that happen to the people of God when grace is not the foundation of everything we do. When grace finds its place in the center, very close to Jesus, because what grace really is, grace is manifested to us when the Holy Spirit creates an encounter with Jesus for us. It releases grace. That's what grace is really about. Grace means we see Jesus. Grace means we feel Jesus. We feel his presence. Grace means we fall at his feet as dead. Grace means we rise up in faith, or we kneel down in repentance. Grace is the very source and power of God. Grace isn't simply, see, we tend to equate grace with forgiveness. But grace is way, it's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is something legitimate and valid. But the forgiveness that comes from grace is a forgiveness that recognizes our God as a generous Father, as a giving Father, as a Father who wants more for us to walk in righteousness than even we do. He wants to bring healing to us more than even we want that healing. He wants to bless us even more than we want to be blessed, and he wants to bless others even more than we want to see others blessed. It's that kind of a forgiveness. It's a forgiveness from recognizing. I think the parable that demonstrates it is the man who owed his master like $1 million, and he was going to go to jail because there was no way in the world he could pay that money. When Jesus gives that parable, he uses some figure that was just beyond what anybody could comprehend. It would be like our saying today, Oz owed his landlord $1 trillion, and his landlord said, "Pay up, Oz." I'm like, "Pay up? How am I going to pay $1 trillion? Where am I going to get $1 trillion from? You lent me $1 trillion, and I wasted it my entire life." But the master says, and the master says, because his servant pleads with God. He pleads, I should say, he pleads with the master. The master stands for God. He pleads with him, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Don't put me in jail." And the master is moved with compassion, with grace, with graciousness, with forgiveness. That's the kind of forgiveness, this forgiveness of a debt that cannot be paid back, an impossible debt. That's the picture of God's grace. Now, you know how the rest of the story goes. Yeah. Then the guy who got forgiven $1 million, his fellow servant owes him $100, and he throws him in jail because he wouldn't pay him back the $100. And of course, that's the picture the Lord is saying is, if God is gracious with us, if God is a generous God to us, we ought to be a generous God. We ought to be a generous people. We ought to exemplify that generous God to each other. So that's the word I'm going to start with. And that's charizomai. And that's the verb that says that it's forgiveness that is generated by God's grace. So if God's grace is the answer to every single problem we have in our lives, I'm struggling with an addiction. You need a manifestation of God's grace. I'm struggling with mental illness. You need a manifestation of God's grace. I'm struggling with fear. There's fear everywhere. It just dominates me, and it dominates the world, and I can't turn the TV set on without becoming more afraid. I can't read the newspaper without becoming more afraid. I can't even talk with my friends without becoming more afraid. The answer is grace. My wife and I have come to, we're at odds. We can't go on any longer. What do we need to do as Christians? You need grace. Lord, I'm trying to build this church. I'm trying to disciple these people. It's so difficult. It's so frustrating. I can't seem to get where I need. You need more grace. Lord, I want to grow in this prophetic ministry I have, but I am really struggling. You need more grace. Are we kind of getting the point here? I'm struggling with finances. You need more grace. I need a job. No, you need grace, first of all. And see, we think, and I'm going to expose an incorrect theology. We think I need more faith or I need to repent more. That's false theology. You need grace to even repent. You need grace to have faith. Lord, I'm struggling with my faith. Actually, the most correct biblical way is I need grace, Lord. And actually, Paul, and we've covered this and we'll cover it again, Ephesians chapter 2 connects grace and faith. Grace is the source of faith. Faith then causes us to have more grace, because now we start believing in grace and we exercise faith to get more grace, which increases our faith, which increases our grace. We need grace to repent. Sometimes we have grace and we don't even know it, and repentance be, is easy. Sometimes it's easy. I talked last week about the minister whose son, who was raised in a Christian home, but who has struggled all his life. And he's not a young son. He's an adult son. His son has children. He struggled all his life with alcoholism. He just cannot escape it. And he's a PK. He's a pastor's kid. Trust me, pastor's kids know it all. Pastor's kids can be out looking for drugs and selling drugs, and they're quoting scriptures in their heads. And that's not just pastor's kids. If you were raised in a godly home, it's there. I remember, you know, and this is a confession of my own son. He has spoken this publicly, so I can speak it without embarrassing him, but sometimes I would speak it whether he was embarrassed or not. But although that's why I have a wife, I used to tell stories about my kids when I was pastoring over at the Fisherman's Net, and my kids were just sitting there and were mortified, and I got rebuked by my wife. She said, quit telling stories about the kids in the service at the Fisherman's Net, which I did all the time. Those of you who go back to the Fisherman's Net, you might remember a few good Pastor Oz kids stories. But my kids are adults now. Well, my son is there with his friends. And there were stories like this. He's a pastor's kid. Okay, they're all smoking pot and drinking, and they're just sitting there, and Marilyn Manson comes on TV. For those of you who aren't my age and don't know who Marilyn Manson is, he was raised in a Christian home, and his favorite thing was to blaspheme God and to blaspheme Jesus in his music. He was horrendously a blasphemer. And here's my son smoking weed and drinking alcohol, and Marilyn Manson comes on, and my son turns to everybody there. He says, if you don't turn that TV set off right now, and this, he wasn't at our house, he was at his friend's house, if you don't turn that TV set off right now, I'm going to go take my foot and I'm going to smash that TV set in, because I will not hear that stuff about Jesus. See, that's what pastor's kids are. You're smoking pot and drinking, but you're angry at somebody blaspheming the Lord. And the issue about grace is whatever situation we're in. This person has this problem. Well, we need this kind of meeting to take care of that problem. No, you don't. They need grace. Now, there's nothing wrong with having the meetings, but the meetings don't take care of things, guys. Do you understand? It's God's grace that takes care of everything. It is the answer for everything, is God's grace. Now, I want to look at two verses with charizomai, which is the verb to forgive on the basis of grace so as to receive free gifts of God's forgiveness. But the word as it's used, as you're even going to see it used in the two verses I'm looking at here, its meaning is actually a little bit beyond forgiveness. It has to do with the fact that God is always willing to give us free gifts. Romans chapter 8. We all know Romans chapter 8. Oh my gosh. Where do I want to pick up the context? Everybody, this is, you know, famous Christian verses that everybody quotes. And Romans 8:28 is one of those verses. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. By the time Paul gets to Romans 8, by the time he gets there, he's building on this gospel. And he's building on the gospel of grace in Romans. But this is where he uses charizomai in Romans. If you keep on, he says, and why do all things work together for good to those who love God? For whom God foreknew, the Lord knows ahead of time those who are going to come to him. He also predestined. Predestined means this. Predestined has to do with our election. We are chosen by God. God does not, we do not choose God. God chooses us. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Now that's a great place to be, to understand that even your coming to the Lord was not based on anything in you other than what? God's grace. God's pre-choice of us. God's, it's the technical theological term is he elected us. He elected us, which means he chose us to become part of his kingdom, and that's based on his grace. The reason you have these theological concepts, and you know, this doesn't undo, you know, free will and human choice and all that. God doesn't think the way he does. He says, well, I choose you by my grace, and you're also accountable. You're accountable for that. It's not one versus the other. They're both true. But here's what election is really based on. There really is this argument about who's elected and who's not elected. And there's all these theological arguments about somebody being elected and somebody being reprobate. Somebody elected is chosen to eternal life, and somebody who's reprobate is chosen to eternal damnation. Now that's theological stuff, okay? I don't want to burden you with theological stuff, but it exists. And since I have theologians in here, well, it exists, and I got to deal with that. So, but the real election is God has chosen only one person in history, his son. He's chosen his son. He's elected his son. He's called his son. He's foreknown his son to do what? To be this manifestation of who God is. He chose his son to be born into this world, to show this world who he really is, and through his obedience and his righteousness, his grace would release righteousness to those who are unrighteous, favor to those who don't deserve favor, blessing to those who, based on their track record of how they treat everybody else, does not deserve any kind of blessing. Jesus is elected by God. He's chosen. Jesus is the one the Father foreknew. Jesus is the one the Father predestined. And when we respond to God's grace, we are placed in his election. You don't have to worry about, am I elect? Am I not? Am I reprobate? Is he elect? Is she reprobate? Or, we don't have to worry about those things. You only have to worry about one person who was elected. That's Jesus. And our election is in him. When we trust in him, everything that's true about him is true about us. Everything that he's gotten from the Father, he gives to us. We receive it. And not based on what we've done, based on what he's done. He's the only one who had to do anything to earn something, because he fulfilled the law in every one of his points. Can you imagine living 33 years and not committing even a tiny little white lie sin? He did it. That wasn't an easy thing to do, guys. In fact, that's an incomprehensible thing to do. He did it, and then so the Father justifies him. The Father elects him. The Father vindicates him. And then when we, by grace, respond in faith to him and repent, he takes everything that he's received and he's given it. He gives it to us. So for us, I started this with, there are a lot of veils that are on people's eyes right now. One, veil number one is the same veil that was on the people at the time of Christ. That the veil of works righteousness. That is a veil that I have to earn my salvation from God. That I have to earn pleasing God by my good deeds so I can be called sanctified. That's a veil, guys. And see, most people who are graceless people, and again, I know of a couple people who wherever they go, they look to see if the grace of God is there, and Tim Ashley's one of them. Everywhere he goes, because he'll go, yep, I went there, and now those churches are believing the gospel. Because he just goes there and he just speaks of grace. He teaches grace. He proclaims grace. He speaks of it. Oh, and P.S., signs and wonders follow him. You know why signs and wonders follow? A group that's full of God's grace. Because signs and wonders are the things that go along with the Father giving out free gifts. And so there's this veil. And you know, a legalistic Christian, that is a person who's a bean counter, who's always offended, who's always angry with this person or that person or their parents or their spouses or their kids or the government or whichever party you don't want in and you're mad. I mean, Christians like that are literally, do you understand? They're more miserable than non-believers. Non-believers, they don't know any better. They just live their lives. They live stupid lives. Stupid in, stupid out. They don't see Jesus. They don't see grace. They don't see hope. They don't see life. And they're always frustrated and angry. But they're not worried about their being frustrated and angry. In fact, it's a badge of honor on the internet to be frustrated and angry with people right now. Christians, on the other hand, Christians walking in God's grace are full of joy. The kingdom of heaven, Paul says in Romans 14, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And since we're people of the kingdom, we should be experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy as long as God's grace is the source of our lives. So a Christian who's not walking in grace, for whatever reason, and there are a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about the reasons, but the simplest reason is because I either don't understand grace, I don't understand who my God is, or I don't understand how to receive grace. That's what it is. But Christians who are angry, hostile, fearful are the worst people because they're not only angry, hostile, and fearful, they know they're not supposed to be angry and hostile and fearful. And so you got the believers over here who are just rejoicing in the Lord. They don't have to worry about it because they're not. They're walking in God's grace. And then you have the non-believers who don't know any better. So how do you know? How do you know that anything's wrong with you? You don't know any better. You just live your life. But then you have these Christians in the middle. So I'm going to say that the majority of the cause of that is they don't understand grace and they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that our God freely gives us all things. Let's continue with the gospel here, and then I'll close up with some of the veils that are on us. Back to verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, which means this. In eternity past, back in John 1, verse 1, before any human being was created, the Lord knew of every human being that he would create until the end of time. He knew which ones were in Christ. Which means our existence. See what really constitutes existence? It is existence that you're breathing. Well, that's a big part of it. Is existence that you live a happy life as opposed to an unhappy life? That's part of it. Is existence that you're conscious, you're aware, you're full, you're whole? Yeah, that's all part of it. But existence is rooted in what God thinks and what God sees and what God says and what God does. That's the source of all existence. So when you were in the foreknowledge of God before he ever created any human being, you existed. You existed. And see, that's what draws us. That's why whether we found the Lord when we were 5 or 10 or 30 or 50 or 60. What draws you to the Lord is that somewhere deep in your spirit, there's this sense that you existed before time with the living God, and you're constantly being drawn back to that reality. You've got to find that reality, and you won't be satisfied until you find it. That's the draw of God's grace, that my existence is tied up, not so much if I'm breathing, because honestly, if I'm not breathing, i.e. I die, have I stopped existing? Absolutely not. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't try to figure out the whole space-time continuum. I mean, I have Star Trek to figure that out. But the whole space-time continuum, we're absent from the body, we're present from the Lord, but we're going to have resurrection bodies. So is there a period between when I die and when I have my resurrection body that I have this kind of disembodied consciousness before the Lord? Probably. But if I'm wrong, who knows and who cares? It doesn't matter. It won't matter. It won't matter beans. And how much of a priority, come on, everybody be honest, do you put on, well, Joyce said it, I woke up this morning breathing. Oh, I'm going to thank God for that. Well, what if I wake up this morning and I'm not breathing? Am I going to stop thanking God for that? Wherever I am, if I wake up this morning and I'm not breathing, I'm going to be thanking God. I'm going to rejoice, be rejoiced. And see, that's where grace is rooted. Grace is something that's outside of time and space. It's outside of the created world. See, as I said in communion, there was relationship before there was creation. And that relationship is really what the source of grace is. All grace, the source of it, is that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Augustine said, the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved one, and the Spirit is the love that exists between them. Powerful stuff. God the Father loves, the Son receives the love, and the Spirit is the love between them. So everything that was going on in eternity past before we were even created was about love and about grace. Because you and I were there with God. When did you begin? I mean, honestly, when did I begin? Well, I began when my father's sperm and fertilized my mother's egg. That's when I began. I began in eternity. I began in eternity in the thought work of God. It says there's a book of life next to him that has our names recorded in it. I don't know when that book came into existence. It probably came into existence before we did. I existed in that book because God determines it. But see, here, this is what I'm trying to tell you about grace. Grace is outside the realm of creation. It's something that exists. It's something that begins. It's something that was real before you and I came into being and even could do anything. So grace is beyond our doing anything. I am so mad at that woman because of what she did. And she could say 10 times back, yeah, well, let me give you 10 times for every one time. Why? Because she's not doing what's right? Well, that's doing is part of this created realm. Where's grace in that? It's not there. That is absence of grace. When I start focusing on you did this and you did that and he did this and she did that, I have removed myself from the reality of grace, because grace is outside the realm of doing anything. And see, it's also outside the realm of humanity. My having a good life has zero to do with what any of you do to me or don't do to me or don't do for me. My life is rooted in what he has done, what he is doing and what he will. See, I'm trying, Pastor, as he's so theological and abstract. Well, I'm actually being very practical to you right now. I'm telling you, this is practical. Paul says we got to stop knowing each other according to the flesh. We got to know each other according to the Spirit. And you know what? Knowing each other according to the Spirit, Jan, that, wow. Jan, you are awesome because you are made in the image and the likeness of God, and he's your Lord. And whatever I think you may need or need to get rid of, it's not up to me. God, minister your grace to my wife and cleanse her and heal her and actually do for her what you've done for me. Every time I go to holler and scream at somebody, and even the Lord lets me holler and scream, and then he says, well, that's pretty good. He says, when you did the same things to me that this person is doing to you, well, what did I do to you, son? Long pause. Yeah, long silence. All right. I'm really trying to paint a picture of grace, and it's just Pastor Oz rambling on, but I'm trying to go along with the word. So he says in verse 30, we're still in Romans 8, moreover, whom he predestined, he called. You have a call on your life because you are called in Jesus. Jesus was predestined to be the one who would succeed in performing ministry to God's creation. And now you're part of that calling. That's your call. And those whom he called, he justified. He made righteous. If God predestined you, in other words, you were in his heart and his mind in eternity past, before you were even created, that you were a child of God. If he predestined you, that's good. Then he called you. So that call that we all had as believers, whether it was 1970 in a barber shop, February 1970 in a barber shop, which was mine, or sometime late 70, early 71, at a Catholic church like it was for my wife, or wherever the call was. Some of you got called to the Lord here at Lord of the Harvest. Wherever that call was, you were responding to the fact that there's a connection between you and Jesus based on the grace of your Father. So your call is based on grace. Whom he called, he justified. He made righteous. Now, all of us come to the Lord in our stinking, unclean clothes. It's called the old nature. We all come to him that way. And he says, take that old nature off and put the new nature on. And I give you Jesus' righteousness. See, when I holler at Jan based on what Jan does, I'm denying the fact that she has the righteousness of God from Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with what she does. So if I'm not happy with what she does, what do I look at? I say, but she is called like I am, and she's been made righteous. And I look at that righteousness, and I forgive whatever else needs to be forgiven, and she forgives whatever else needs to be forgiven. See, this veil of works righteousness denies that Christ has given us his righteousness. And somehow we think we have to work toward it, or more often we think everybody else around us has to work for us. In other words, to please us. No. We have received Christ's righteousness. And if we don't live out we have received Christ's righteousness, we're going to be walking in works righteousness, which creates a veil in our heart and in our mind. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know what's really interesting? Notice the verb tenses. Notice the verb tenses. It's not something he's going to do in the future. In one respect, because we still live in time, you know, Yesterday was yesterday. Yesterday was Jackie's 9th birthday, and we're looking forward to the 10th birthday and the 50th birthday. And birthdays when none of us are going to be here, perhaps. We do think in terms of time, so we think of glorification as being future, but according to this word, it's already taken place. We have already been glorified. When God looks at us, when he looked at us in the beginning of time, he didn't look at us like how we would look at the next moment past the beginning of time, like our first breath. He sees us in a moment, how when we were sinners, when we came to Christ, when we lived our lives, and when we're joined back with him in glory. See, you're dealing with, we got to deal with this being on his terms, not on our terms. What shall we say to these things? So what should you say to everything I've been teaching so far? If God is for us, who can be against us? So when we, whatever the situation is, we all have bad situations taking place in our lives. We have bad situations that have already taken place in our lives. Unfortunately, we're probably going to have some bad situations that haven't taken place yet. But Scripture says you can't look at things that way. You can't look at things that way. You have to recognize if God is for us, who can be against us. See what the Lord did in the crucifixion. What, no matter what happens to you, something that happened to Jesus is worse than what happened to you. What will ever happen to you? Okay? And that is that the only true, 100% righteous, 100% loving, 100% kind, 100% true, 100% holy, 100% just interested in loving everybody else, comes to his own creation to release the greatest blessing in human history, bringing people back to the garden, and we execute him. We kill him. We put him to death. There's nothing that can top that one. Nothing that can top that one. But what does the Father do with that? He raises him from the dead. He does something that nobody else has ever done or even ever considered. Now, you know, Jesus raised people from the dead, but they died again. I mean, you understand Lazarus isn't still walking around today. You know, he's still alive, and that would be it'd be a good fringe series, wouldn't it? I'm going to write a series that there's a person who was raised from the dead and has been alive for the last 2,000 years, and you know we'll make a Netflix series out of it. It could work. It'd be really interesting, wouldn't it? Life from Lazarus's perspective. Well, that didn't happen. Everybody Jesus raised from the dead died again. Jesus didn't. See, that's the difference. And what God the Father is saying, I am taking the worst thing that's ever happened in history and I'm making it into the best thing. See, that's what grace does. So have you had bad things take place in your life? Yes, you have. And if those bad things are still locked into your brain and you can't escape them, because you know there are people, they get traumatized and they never come out of that trauma. You know what they need? Grace. And there are bad things that are going on in our lives now, and there are bad things that will happen in the future, but you're dealing with a God who, it doesn't matter how bad it is, he will make it into not just something better, but the best thing that ever happened in your life. And see, believing that is believing in grace. Okay, so where am I headed for in this? Well, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him, with his son, also freely give us all things? Charizomai. How shall he not freely give as a gift of grace all things to us? which means whatever you need, grace is the answer. Grace is the solution. Grace is there. Now let's go back to, you know, we got to have a Pastor Oz testimony here, okay? Let's go back to Pastor Oz many years ago in the 70s. You know, I came to the Lord when I was in the 1970s. And don't raise your hand if that's before you even were in existence. But you were in existence because you were in existence in the Father's heart and mind. And I said, Lord, give me something that I can work with in terms of grace. And the Lord gave me a little three-step syllogism. He said, okay, son. He said, if you don't know my will, pray, God, give me the grace to know your will. I said, wow, that is cool. That's really cool. You mean no matter what I'm going through, I can know your will if I just seek for grace? The Lord's like, yeah. I'm like, that's cool. So I'm walking around, Lord, I don't know your will. Give me your will. And God would answer. Because when you pray in faith, God answers. I just say, well, he told me to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm never at loss for what God's will is in my life. Never. But it started a long time ago because I asked for prayer. But then I would find I had a second problem. Just knowing God's will doesn't mean I do God's will. In fact, I realized, well, I don't have the strength to do God's will. So if I pray for grace to understand his will, once I know his will, what can I do? And the Lord said, well, what do you think? And I said, because that's what he always, what do you think about this? And then I give my answer, and sometimes it's really stupid, and sometimes it's good, and it doesn't matter. You learn how to get commanded by the voice of the Lord, and you need to get commanded by saying, oh, that's stupid. You need to hear the voice of the Lord. I love it. The people who say they know how to hear the voice of the Lord and everything that they want and everything that approves of it. Well, that's the voice of the Lord. Well, you're not hearing the voice of the Lord. Do you know? I understand this is contrary to what a lot of people teach, but I had a friend. He's spoken at this church, Rick Ludlow. Those of you who've seen Brother Richard, he comes every few years from Orange County, California to do a message here for us. He went through the Gospels and he took every saying of Jesus and either said that's a positive saying or a negative saying. He analyzed every saying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote them out, and plus or negative. He said that Jesus speaks something negative 2 out of every 3 times he speaks and speaks something positive 1 out of every 3 times. What's the meaning of that? The meaning of it is we need to do a lot of repenting, but God answers it simply with some positive affirmation. Do you understand that what I should take from that as a pastor is 2 out of every 3 things I say to you, I rebuke you, and 1 out of 3, I praise you. Now, there are going to be some people say, oh, that's not true, Pastor. That's 7 out of every 8 things you ever say to me, you rebuke me. But here's the point. And again, a lot of people don't get to the praise part because after the first time, they leave. Do you know I've had people that I have never said anything negative to them in 10 years, and I say one thing to them, and they leave? Do you know that? That's amazing. But that's part of that's another veil. That's the veil of hurt and the veil of pain that we experience as people. Where there is much knowledge, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there will be much sorrow. And see, knowledge has increased. We have so much information. And the more information we have, the greater sorrow we have. The more information, the greater pain we have. And there's a veil of our own personal pain. But Jesus came to heal our pain. So if you got to hear two things that are negative to get the one positive, I guarantee you the one positive thing Jesus says will be worth 25 negative things. So I said, Lord, so I need to ask for your grace. Once I ask your grace to understand your will, then I got to ask for your grace to do your will. He said, wrong. I said, what do you mean wrong? He said, because there's a step in between there that you need to ask my grace about. I said, really? He said, yes, you need to ask my grace to know my will. You need to ask for my grace to do my will. But there's a step in between there. You need to ask for grace to desire to do my will before you do my will. Do you understand that? A lot of Christians live in that dichotomy. And remember, I always said, if you're in a number two dichotomy, this versus that, you're probably wrong. Because three is the divine number. You always got to find three things. So I started praying, I know your will now. Now, Lord, send your grace to give me the desire to do your will. And the Lord said, now you're cooking, son. And see, when you pray and ask for God's will and you witness him revealing it to you, wow, that's so encouraging. But then when you recognize, I mean, we don't desire God's will naturally. I mean, do you understand agape love, what that is? The love of God. It's self-sacrificial love. Agape love isn't about, you know, I got to love myself first. Well, no, you got to love first, period. And you need to be loved by God first. Again, it's always, everything starts with God. If you put yourself first, you're missing. It's being loved by God. So many people, it's the veil of pain. It's the veil of not understanding how much God loves us. And see, so I know your will, Lord. Now give me grace to desire to do your will. And sometimes it took a long time. Sometimes God's will demands big things of us. How about this one? I mean, I love people, but Jesus has said, I got to love doing the Father's will as well as loving people. It took me so long to learn to love to do God's will. So I started praying for grace. Lord, give me the desire to do your will. And God is faithful. He will transform your heart. Lord, I know in this situation, I am called to love my wife. If I don't love my wife, I can't ask for anything else in my life. Well, Lord, give me the grace to love my wife. Give me the grace to want to love my wife. See, the answer to everything is grace. I don't know your will. Father, show me your will. Give me the grace to understand your will. Done. Lord, oh, I know your will, but I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I don't want to die to myself. I want to live to myself. Father, give me the desire by your grace to want to die to your will. And God does it. And when God does this, you begin to witness the power of grace to understand, to desire, and then to do. And by the way, that shows you that's the three dimensions of what it means to be a human in our soul. We have a mind, we have emotions, and we have a will. I've noticed this. People who are very intellectual don't like people who are emotional. And people who are emotional don't like to listen to people who are intellectual. And some people who are doers, they don't like people who are emotional or intellectual. They just want to see people doing things. But we need to do all of them. My wife has, and she said this. She said, I mean, I can talk circles around my wife. I can bring this information and that data and this scripture and this verse ad nauseum. I mean, her head is spinning like in The Exorcist. I mean, her head is spinning. And I can do that. And she knows I can do that. That's how I'm a thinker. See, it's not just my senior pastor. My senior pastor, Pastor Todd, used to talk. Pastor Alex and I were the associate pastors, and he said, never get in a scriptural argument with Oz because he's forgotten more in one day than I'll ever know and than you'll ever know. They understood that. They understood that I could talk circles around people. I did that with my wife. I do that with people in the church. I do that with people in the body of Christ. But my wife, she feels God's will. I think God's will. She feels God's will. She emotes God's will. God's will is manifested through her emotions. I remember I tell you the story when I was a young believer and I was going to join this heretical group because they thought better than I did, and they got me into a corner. I'm like, I guess I got to go with these guys. And I brought her to one of the meetings because I wanted her to go off with me to Los Angeles with this heretical group. And I said, so what did you think of the meeting? She goes, those people are creepy. And she just walked away. No scriptures. Yep. No analysis. She emoted. She felt there is something really wrong and unclean. And I remember, because we weren't married at that time, and I tried to pull the married card, let's get married. That's what I said to her, let's get married. And she was like, well, you just want me to get married to you, so then you're going to just go off to Los Angeles, and I'm your wife, and I'm going to have to go with you. She said, no, I'm not getting married to you. Because her heart, she had a heart for God. I had a head for God. And my head for God got me in trouble apart from her heart for God. And see, that's why we need head and heart people. We need intellectual and emotional people. And I used to always say, don't give me that emotional stuff. And the Lord said, oh, don't give you that emotional stuff? Well, I got news for you. I feel things too. So this process of understanding God's will, desiring to do God's will, doing God's will, dealt with my head, understanding God's will, dealt with my heart, feeling God's will, and dealt with my will, doing God's will. Grace, brethren. Veils. We'll talk more about veils. I only got to two of them. Works, righteousness, veil. The veil of our pain. You know there are demonic veils too. See, that's a lot of new Christians don't like to talk about the demonic. Oh, it's real, brothers and sisters. And they can put veils up. They can put there are things that are there, they can't be explained anything else but that they're demonic. And you know, if it's sin, you gotta repent from it. You can't repent from a demon. You gotta break demon power in faith. There's demonic veils. There are veils going on in the church. And this is why we need each other, because there are experts at sin in this church, there are experts at hearing the voice of the Lord in this church, and there are experts at breaking demon power. We need everybody. And there are people who are experts at more things than that in the church. I'm done. It's 12:30. I actually finished on time. Wow. Lord, what I attempted to do was give people a panoramic view of how important grace is. It's everywhere. But my teaching is not worth beans unless you minister your grace to all my brothers and sisters. So I'm just going to walk along these aisles, and Lord, just grace. Let grace follow me, Lord. Let grace follow me, Lord. Let grace follow me, Lord. Grace, move on these lives, Lord. Let grace follow me, Lord. Move on these precious lives of my brothers and sisters. And as I move back, let's give them a double portion of grace, Lord. The double portion of grace is the portion that belongs to the firstborn son. Jesus is the firstborn son. What's his is ours. And each one of us is a firstborn son in this building, Lord. So, Lord, we're on a journey here. And I'm going to say it, Lord, I'm not going to quit teaching on grace till it becomes a reality in our midst. I ask for it to be a greater reality today in the lives of my brothers and sisters than it was yesterday. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, brothers and sisters.